All right, hey, welcome back. If you were able to be here last week, we started last week a series on the problem of anxiety, and this is week two, and I think there's some faces that were here, some that are, I think, new this time, so we'll review just briefly at the beginning what we talked about last week and then get into this week's material. So let me pray for us, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the fact that your word talks to us about the self and about the psyche and about the problem of anxiety. And so we come today submitting to you and asking you to teach us to be our teacher as we come and look at your word on this subject. And we ask for that in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so last week we had ended by saying that the problem of anxiety is incredibly common in the modern world and especially in the 21st century, and that for Christians, there is a biblical promise and a big picture that a Christian has the ability to access, by the power of the Holy Spirit, a heart of equilibrium. So that the Apostle Paul teaches us that in the New Testament, it is possible to have buoyancy, to be on top of the waters, no matter what the circumstances in life are doing on the outside to us. And we ended by reading from 1 Corinthians 4:1, because of the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Christians have the power to not lose heart, to not lose buoyancy. We can be pushed down on the outside, but not destroyed, down but not out, sad but not in despair. And the Bible calls that entire realm of buoyancy, joy and peace. Those are the words that the Bible uses to describe that. We also talked last week about the fact that humans have humanness, that humans are human, and that to be a human means to be a psychosomatic whole, that we are embodied souls, that we are not souls that have been given a body, but completely embodied souls. What I am as a human being is this, a person, an I, and a body simultaneously. And that to have a soul separate from the body is to be in a death condition, is to be apart from what we should be. And so we said that we have to pay attention more and more, especially in the evangelical world, to the fact that the body qualifies our emotional life as much as the spirit does. That that physiology qualifies what's going on in the emotions just like the spirit qualifies it. And we talked about paying attention to all different inputs, cultural inputs, physiological inputs, spiritual inputs that all have to do with what's going on in if we have anxiety or in our emotional lives. So that's where we were last week. This week, I want to answer one question and then get started on a second question, but I don't imagine we'll finish it. And that is the question, what is anxiety? And then, why are people so anxious today? So what is anxiety? We will cover a lot of the material that I had talked through in 2018 on this, but we've got to define anxiety before we can move forward. But then secondly, we're going to start to consider something relatively fresh, and that's why are human beings so anxious today? So much more anxious than a decade ago, and so much more anxious, especially than pre-modern people. Okay, so that's what we're going to do today. All right, what is anxiety? Let's start by looking at a couple things that the Bible says about psychology. So the Bible, we said last week that psychology is theological, that the Bible addresses the human psyche from the early moments of history. And let's look at just a couple things it says to us about us. 14:13, even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of happiness may be grief. Even in laughter, the heart may ache. And what that's saying is that the human external state is not identical to the internal state. That you can be incredibly happy on the outside and incredibly angry at the very same time on the inside. That the external state and the internal state are not identical. People do not know what is going on inside of you. They can't see it. And we can do one thing visibly and a completely different thing internally at the very same time. No one knows you. all the way down? Not really. No one can really know you. No one can know your inner thought life and your inner emotional life. And so we hide, we cover anxiety and broken hearts and wounded hearts and all of our emotional life oftentimes with smiles and with external happinesses that might not express the reality that's on the inside. Another proverb that says it is this, Proverbs 14:10, the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joys. The heart knows its own bitterness. No stranger shares in the joys of the heart or the bitterness of the heart. There's always an invisibility to the self. And, you know, we don't fully even know ourselves. And anxiety can surprise us. I was talking to a seminarian a couple years ago about this, and he told me that he went to the doctor because he was having an immense amount of physical issues. And they told him, there's nothing wrong with you. You have anxiety. You have a situation where you've had so much anxiety for so long that your it's expressed in your body in all sorts of ways. And he said, I didn't know. I told them, no, I'm fine. Like, I'm not anxious. We don't know ourselves. We don't know the depths of who we are. Only God does. Only God actually knows us. We don't know ourselves, and people can't truly know us. He sees the secret places. He sees the very bottom. You can never be known fully by any human being, and you can't be known fully by your own self. And so we've got to turn to God and ask Him, tell us who we are. Tell us about the problems that we have. When we do this, when we turn to the Bible and say, Bible, help me with psychology, we're just doing what the theologians of old have been doing for centuries. Augustine, St. Augustine, the great church theologian of the 4th and 5th century, he defined his entire career as the twin, as he put it, there are twin objects of my devotion. And he said, I want to know nothing else than God and my soul. And what he was saying was, I want to know my soul because I know God, in the light of God. I want God to speak to me about what's going on in my soul and know myself in the light of God. And John Calvin opens up his famous Institutes of the Christian Religion in the same way. He says, all true religion begins with knowing God and then knowing ourselves. So let's try and develop a definition of anxiety from the Bible. Matthew 6:25, Jesus says it, do not be anxious. And that's probably the most famous command, although the command comes three times in the New Testament. Also in Philippians 4, we're told, do not be anxious. And when you hear Jesus Christ say, do not be anxious, maybe one of the first responses is, I don't want to be anxious. You know, you're commanding me, do not be anxious. Like, do not kill, do not steal. And I don't want this. I want to be rid of this. I want to be away from the problem of anxiety. It sounds almost audacious and assertive and forceful, but when you look at the text carefully and you look at Philippians 4 and you look at the other places, there's a simultaneity to this command. It is a command, and at the same time, it is not drill sergeant Jesus saying, do not be anxious, get over it. But it's Jesus as a shepherd, as a father coming and talking to a children. There is a place in Luke chapter 12, 32, where a synonym of the word anxiety in Greek is used. And this is what it's often translated to. Jesus says, do not be afraid, little flock. And so on the one hand, he gives a command. He says, do not be afraid. Or it can also easily be translated, do not be anxious. And then he says, little flock. Because he's coming and saying, I'm coming to help you. I want something for you. I want to come alongside you and help you. But at the very same time, we have to also say it is a command. And that's because anxiety is not, we said this last week, anxiety is not good. It is destructive. It eats away at the self. It's common, but it is not okay. It's not a good. It's an evil that exists in the world. It's derivative of a fallen condition. It exists because we are at enmity with God, enmity with nature, enmity with self, enmity with other people. And that's not to say that every aspect of anxiety is an active sin. I don't think that's true and we'll get to that later in a couple of weeks. It's not always active personal sin, but it is always curse derivative. Anxiety exists because we are fallen creatures. But what is it? Three times in Matthew 6, do not be anxious. One time in Philippians 4, anxiety is mentioned. The Hebrew word is deaga, and it pops up about 19 times in the Old Testament. And when you get to the New Testament, there's a specific word for anxiety, merimnao, and it is there 28 times. And so without any synonyms, you've got over 50 appearances of the term throughout the Bible, and then there are a number of synonyms as well. And so it's not infrequent. It's something that the Bible picks up on a pretty good bit, and the Bible knows of its complexity. You know, we know anxiety is complex because of the physical symptoms. We get sweaty palms, we get unusually hot, unusually cold, shivering ulcers, stomach aches, bathroom trips, reflux, tension headaches, tingling, pins and needles, and all sorts of things like that, and it can get worse. The Bible, Proverbs 14:30 says, a tranquil heart, a peaceful heart, gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. And so you've got a section in the wisdom literature that acknowledges that peace in the heart actually gives a certain life to the physical body, that they work hand in hand, and that envy can make your bones rot. It can eat you up. It can hurt you not only spiritually, but also physically at the same time. The psychosomatic holism of the Bible teaches that this problem is incredibly complex. The Bible is not dualistic. We are spirits and bodies, and it works together. And so there can be environmental, biological, both nature and nurture aspects to anxiety. It can be a product of personal decisions, product of actions that have happened against you or of your own agency, of your own doing. It's both spiritual and physical and cultural, and we'll get to that a little later in just a minute. It exists in all degrees, from common anxiety to what, if you open up like the DSM or some type of manuals on psychology, they'll talk to us about the general anxiety disorder, specific phobias, social anxiety, panic disorder. These are all different types of meta-anxieties, chronic anxieties. But here, because I'm not a psychologist and don't have the ability to speak to those, we are thinking here, as Jesus does in Matthew 6, about what I would call common anxiety, a normal non-diagnosed anxiety that most people struggle with at some points in their life and periods of their life. We're concerned here with a tendency toward the word I like to use is fretting, an uncommon amount of fretting in life, of being down persistently, of being over-concerned, and we'll define it more carefully in just a second. But Jesus in Matthew 6 is addressing and anxieties that are typical of the first century. He says, do not be anxious, for the Father knows you need clothing. He knows you need to eat. He knows you, the birds of the air have all these, the birds in the air have all these things. He'll take care of you. But we could pan that out. Jesus is talking to poor men and saying, I know you're anxious about actually being clothed. And I know you're anxious about putting food in front of your table every day. Those are the things that are of most concern to you right now, because he was speaking to poor men. And we can expand that out and say Jesus is talking to us there about our anxiety, about our image and reputation and relationships and money and security and issues of guilt and personal shame and failures of righteousness and failures of success and our health anxieties and our fear, ultimately our fears of death and loss and suffering, all sorts of things that are objects of common anxiety, of anxieties that people struggle with all the time. And that's exactly what Jesus is addressing here in Matthew chapter 6. Now, in the middle of the 20th century, right after World War II, right after a couple decades after the Great Depression, W.H. Alden is a famous poet who coined the phrase, the age of anxiety. And he wrote a book-length epic poem in 1947 called The Age of Anxiety. And it reviewed very, very poorly when it was published. But he opens up with an image, a scene of four people sitting in a New York City bar. And this is 2 years after the war has ended. And this is what he writes. He says, "Faces along the bar cling to their average day. The lights must never go out. The music must always play. They are lost in a haunted wood, children afraid of the night, who have never been happy or good." I'll leave you to reflect on it. I'm not going to try to interpret it carefully right now. The reviewers hated it. T.S. Eliot said it was a masterpiece. What it has done is been the book that has defined amongst the sociologists, amongst the philosophers, and even in psychology, it's fairly well known for saying, Auden was right. Since World War II, we are in an age of anxiety. It's been increasing and increasing and increasing. And so there's been all sorts of academic attention to this issue since then, since Auden, since about 1950. And there's been so much in print, so much from all sorts of different fields. But when you look at the psychological studies from the men and women who were considered top of the field in the 60s, 70s, 80s, one of the things that's so interesting is that the conclusions are really, really similar to exactly what the Bible says about the issue. And so the Bible, to put it in short, draws together an incredibly close relationship between fear and anxiety, and really teaches that anxiety is a type of fear, a subset of human fear. "Do not be anxious" and "do not be afraid" are synonyms throughout Scripture. And "fear not" is the most common command that appears in the Bible. There's no other command printed more times in the Bible than the command, "fear not." But let me take you to a passage that really pulls this out in Jeremiah 17, verse 8. And here it is. This is Hebrew poetry, okay? And so there's a couple things about Hebrew poetry that are important that help make sense of what's going on here, and I'll spell those out in just a second. But let me read it to you. Jeremiah 17, 8. "The blessed person," he is like a tree. Yeah, the context is the blessed person. It's an image of Psalm 1, the person who's planted, the blessed person. "He is like a tree," just like Psalm 1, "planted by water, that sends out its roots by the stream. And he does not fear when the heat comes, for its leaves remain green, and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit." All right, it's talking about a human being, just like Psalm 1, that's planted by water. It's a metaphor. The person is a tree, and it sends the roots out into the water by the stream, and it soaks up the water. And therefore, because of that health, that buoyancy that Paul talks about in the New Testament, that joy and that peace, it says this person does not fear when the heat comes out. All right, what is the heat? The heat is circumstances. The heat is objects of fear, obvious objects of fear that come to you in your life. But the person of buoyancy, of health, of inner peace does not fear when because their roots are spread out, when circumstances come in. "For its leaves remain green," right, extending the metaphor, "he or she is not anxious in the year of drought." These two statements, if you were to look at it in its poetic structure, is does not fear when the heat comes, is not anxious in the year of drought. And they're parallels. And it's meant to show that fear and anxiety in this piece of poetry are the same thing. Does not fear, does not have the object, the circumstances around them, is not destroying them from the outside in or the inside out whenever the heat comes. And so fear and anxiety are being drawn together in a really close relationship. And to put it simply, in the Bible, fear is good. It's a common grace of God. And some fear is bad. And anxiety is one of those bad fears. Fear is good. You need fear. You can't live without fear. And some fear is very bad, and anxiety is one of the bad fears. Anxiety is a subset or a type of bad fear. And so fear not, the Bible says. Over and over and over again, the Bible says, fear not. And then the Bible tells you, but fear. So many different times, the Bible tells you, actually, you need to fear. You need to be afraid. And you need to be afraid. You need to fear God, and there are other things too that the Bible tells us to fear. And fear not, because there are bad types of fear and good types of fear. And anxiety is a subset of a bad type of fear, of fear misplaced. Now, Rollo May was a prominent thinker on this subject in the middle to late 20th century. And this is what he says about it. And he's not coming at it from a Christian perspective or a biblical perspective, but this is how he talks about it. You could imagine he sets up a very simple scenario of what is normal, what is good fear. Normal fear is when you are crossing the street. You know, you're not in, this would never happen in Jackson because nobody crosses streets basically in Jackson unless you're at the med school. That's about the only place you can cross the street. You're crossing the street in a city and the bus is coming. And the bus is coming faster than you had initially judged. And your depth perception was wrong. And you've got to get, you've got to scoot, you've got to get across. And what happens? You've been in this circumstance, your autonomic nervous system triggers, or you know, the same thing happens when you cross at a red light and somebody took the turn too quickly or too fast or at the wrong time. What does your body do? Your autonomic nervous system triggers and your adrenaline pumps, and you know, you haven't run that fast in a year or 10 years or 20 years or 30 years, and you get across the street as fast as you can in order not to die. That's your goal. And so your fight or flight character, aspect of your body triggers and you go and your stomach comes up into your throat and your breath quickens and it takes you 20, 30 minutes to recover from that, even when you know you're safe. It's the same story that I mentioned last week about our alarm going off at 2:45 a.m., and I was not thinking, I was just running through the house, fingers, everything shaking, and it took me 2 hours. I couldn't go back to sleep. My autonomic nervous system was triggered. Now, that is good fear. You need that fear. You can't live. If you don't have fear like that in your life, you'll just die quickly. You'll get hit by the bus, right? You've got to have fear like that. Your body, it has to trigger. It has to happen. It's the type of good fear when you see your one-year-old sticking a fork into an electrical socket. You need your body to have fear. You need that to happen. That's good fear. Now, Rollo May says that's only one type of good fear. There are many types of good fear. But Rollo May says that there's also what he calls neurotic fear. And he says neurotic fear, anxiety is a type of neurotic fear. And this is what he says about it. It's when fear becomes angst. Remember I said last week, it always comes back to Geworfenheit, if you were here. The German term Geworfenheit we mentioned last week. The German existentialists talk about this idea of Geworfenheit. It's not translatable, but it means something like being thrown into the world is their sense of it. And a lot of times people will translate it as angst. Angst, and that's what Rollo May talks about. It's being thrown into the world, into a circumstance of deep vulnerability, perhaps, that becomes restless fear over time. In other words, Rollo May, Heidegger, Kierkegaard, all sorts of theologians and philosophers and thinkers, they talk about the fact that anxiety reads the ultimate loss of our lives in death backwards into the circumstances of our life and becomes a neurotic fear about hypotheticals that aren't actually present. So it's when fear, good fear, becomes restless fear about hypothetical circumstances of loss that aren't actually real but could be. That's anxiety. Good fear is when there's actual threat. There's an actual circumstance in front of you that is dangerous, that could cost you, where you could really lose. Those are actually aspects of good fear. But anxious fear is neurotic fear over hypotheticals. In other words, anxiety appeals to the human imagination, where you become a prophet, you play the prophet, and you start to use your imagination to think of circumstances of loss that are entirely hypothetical. And you fear hypothetical circumstances of loss as if they are real. And so it tricks your body into actually acting as if those circumstances are happening. And so you trigger your autonomic nervous system, and your stomach drops, and you have reflux, and whatever else might happen to you, and it does to different things happen to different people. Because you've feared hypotheticals, you actually create a fight or flight emotion or a bodily reaction. And the longer that goes on, it can eat you up from the inside out. The longer that those anxious fears persist. Fear, May says, normal fear is in direct proportion to a reasonable threat. But anxiety is not directly related to immediate threats, but to future possibilities of loss, as he puts it. Fear is immediate. Good fear is immediate, direct danger. Anxiety is lingering fearfulness with no immediacy in view. For this reason, actually, if you look up technical definitions between anxiety, stress, and other things, oftentimes you'll see that stress is defined very differently from anxiety. So we often conflate those two ideas. But if you look at different literature on this, a lot of the top thinkers on this will say that stress is actually the response to a direct circumstance of threat. Like, I have so much to do this week. I have this presentation to give on Friday before my boss and colleagues. And if I don't do well, like, there's going to be consequences. That's actually stress. Why? Because there is an immediate circumstance in front of you of real loss. If you don't get this done, you might get fired or something else, right? That's what we call stress. Anxiety is distinct from that, right? Anxiety is when there isn't an immediate threat. It's in a hypothetical threat. So you're using your imagination to image. It's a spiraling fear that takes the place of immediate threat in your life. Now, if you look at most pastoral books on anxiety, on this, they will say something like fearful. This type of fearfulness that we experience, good fear that becomes neurotic fear, it makes sense that we go through this in a fallen world because, number one, we are vulnerable and we are sinners. And when you combine those two realities, it is not surprising that human beings struggle with anxiety. We're vulnerable because we're going to lose things and we're going to die. And Geworfenheit, as it always comes back to, tells us that we read that ultimate circumstance of death back into our lives. And as sinners who struggle in a cursed reality, who are both receivers of sin and agents of sin, it is incredibly unsurprising that this is one of our most common psychological struggles, this fear, because we do have losses in our lives, and they're coming, and they're real. And so one of the things you'll see most commonly in the pastoral literature for this is they will say one of the first steps from a theological perspective is over and over again habitually coming to grips every day with the fact that I am not absolute, I'm contingent. I don't have to exist. God is in control of everything. I am incredibly vulnerable, and I am going to experience loss. And that's the reality that I'm walking in and living in, and I've got to surrender my whole self to the sovereignty and majesty of an absolute God, knowing that there are going to be hard things, that sometimes the hypotheticals are going to become realities. And Jesus Christ is coming to us and saying, walk with me. Do not be anxious, little flock, because I want to walk with you. And this is not something that gets better overnight, but it's something that we walk with Christ in, and in time we grow by the Holy Spirit into spirits of buoyancy that can float above the waters of circumstance, who can find real peace. Tim Keller, to close this point on what is anxiety, we'll actually come back to it a little bit more next week. He says this, fear is like a thunderstorm. It comes and it goes. Good fear. It comes and it goes. Anxiety is like Scottish weather. It comes and it lingers and it rains a little bit all the time, every single day. It won't go away. It's as if it's always raining on your soul. And that's the difference between good fear and bad fear. That's how the Bible attacks it and defines it. Now, I want to pick up for 8 or 9 minutes here the question, why are we so anxious? We're just going to get started on that. Then we're going to pick it back up next week, and then end next week by actually revisiting the definition of anxiety. because there's even a more precise way that the Bible defines it with the Greek term merimnao in the New Testament. So we'll come back to that next week. But let's take a few minutes, just 7 or 8 minutes, and start, introduce the question, why are we so anxious today? We said W.H. Auden, 1947, he writes the famous epic poem, The Age of Anxiety, and he said it. Humans are incredibly anxious. Now, there's an obvious reason for that, and that's because World War II had just ended. And this was an incredible time of tumult in the U.S. and other places, and it's very, very true that anxiety, increases in anxiety, and rates of anxiety disorder diagnoses follow times of public stress. You see increases, I was looking at this week, from a couple different statisticians on increases in general anxiety disorder diagnoses right after 9/11. And then, of course, this year, they've increased drastically because of COVID-19. And that happens. However, in a New York Times article in 2016, Seth Stevens Davidowitz wrote an article where he said that Google searches had on anxiety, common anxiety, if you will, in words surrounding that term, had increased by about 150% from 2004 to 2016. And he marks other stats that say anxiety is about 3 times as much, he concluded, in 2016 as a decade ago, both common and diagnosed general anxiety disorders, specific phobias, etc. He distinguishes in the article between clinical anxiety diagnoses and what he calls apprehensiveness. That's his term for just common, normal level anxiety, the kind of anxiety we've been talking about. But he talks about how both are up at least 3 times. And the Google searches are up 150% in that decade. Now, if you try to get into the literature on this, if you even just do Google searches, why are we so much more anxious? There are a lot of articles out there about this, both blogs and actual published research, peer-reviewed journal articles and things like that, New York Times articles, all sorts of things. Almost all of them at least say 2 things that are identical. They say, we are more anxious in the 21st century because of media and social media. Every single one of them goes there and says that. So on the media front, what are they talking about? They're talking about persistent entertainment / 24-hour news options. That's the media side of it. And, you know, as one journalist pointed out, you can open up a news feed and see chemical attack in Syria, COVID-19 stats by state, TikTok viral videos of kittens, and the Jackson crime rates, all right there on the same page. And I don't want to spend any time on this, but something that many people have pointed out in the past is that human beings are meant to be local, not international. And we have become international, national and international. And there's a sense in which we're not even intended to be national in any conscious sense day by day. And because of media, both entertainment, news cycles, whatever, the screen, the internet, all of it, we have become international people at all times. And it's interesting to think about even 50 to 75 years ago, you just couldn't know all the bad that was happening in the Middle East every day, or Jackson, Mississippi even. You just didn't know. You lived life in a locale, and you focused on that locale. And so this is coming from all the articles I've looked at on this. They all point to that, of that being a common issue with the increase in anxiety. The second thing they all mention is social media. Of course, an aspect of media. Social media, of course, by design, is performative and individualistic, even though it is social media. So it operates on a herd mentality, but it is naturally individualistic and performative. Every major social media network has some type of system of liking, loving, an image, video, comment. And so your success rate, the human success rate on these mediums is measured in that performance of getting likes and things like that. We all know about this. Even the creators of many of the social media platforms have come out and said, look, we intended this to be addictive. We intended this to give dopamine rushes. We intended this to cause degrees of need and want over and over again. Now, all of the literature points to media and social media, and I only want to say one thing about it and move on, because I actually think that the issue is much deeper than that, and this is what we're going to focus on next week. But I will say this, and this is my opinion, so I'm happy to receive pushback. But despite so much of the Christian literature on social media that's been published in the past couple of years, I don't think anymore it's possible to say that social media is a neutral medium that can be used for good or ill. I do think social media can be used for good, but it is not a neutral medium. It is a radically individualizing, performative, self-centric, by definition, curation of an identity. That's exactly what the construct of social media is, regardless of what we do with it. That's the whole point of what it's made to be. So it necessitates social contagion of a need of belonging into circles that one does not belong in, fear of missing out, delaying sleep, delaying work. It's an incredibly common stress and anxiety trigger. And if you read across the literature of why are humans so much more anxious, particularly younger people, social media is usually the first thing on the list that almost all the articles will point to. I'm on social media, as I say all that. But I do think by design, it's very easy to say by stats and both by the words of the makers of social media themselves that we can say all those things are definitively the case. It's easy to say that. It is individualistic and self-centric by design, and therefore creates common anxiety quite often in many people. Basic research into stats proves this out, I think. However, we cannot say that human beings are more anxious and getting more anxious primarily because of media or 24-hour news cycles or social media. Anxiety increase has been up and up and up and up every single decade nearly of the 20th century. And so we can't blame social media. We can't blame 24-hour news. We can't do that. We have to go somewhere deeper and somewhere more basic. These technologies are actually a product of the underlying condition, I think. And so we have to leave it for next week. Well, we'll talk next week about what's actually going on in the modern conception of humanity, of what we are, what Charles Taylor calls our social imaginary, that creates a world where we experience anxiety to a much higher degree than pre-modern people did. And the answer to that, in a phrase, is the modern movement and the turn to the self, as it's often put in modern scholarship. So next week, we're going to talk about how the turn to the self in the 18th century created a reality where we are so much more anxious in the 20th and 21st century than pre-modern people could have ever been. So that's what we'll do next week. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks that your word addresses these hard things. And we also give thanks that you give common grace to the world so that we can lean into researchers and psychologists and philosophers and all sorts of thinkers in trying to find help for this issue, Lord. And we give thanks to you. You are the God who makes this happen. You are the God who continues to uphold the intellect for this to happen. You are the God, Lord, who is the governor of our hearts and our souls and our bodies. And so we plead with you today, even though we haven't, Lord, been able to get into helps yet, that you would come and meet with people here tonight. There are probably people here tonight, Lord, I don't know, but you do, that are struggling with this issue, and so they're here. And so come, Holy Spirit, we ask, alongside them, and be the parakaleo, be the one who comes alongside as their advocate to testify to their hearts, Lord, testify to their hearts that they are children, your children, and therefore they need not fear. And so we ask for help, Lord. We ask for so much help on this. In Christ's name, amen.